Sabbath blessings, one and all, and welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School on this wonderful Sabbath day of the 2nd of October, 2021. Praise God for his merciful kindness, his tender love, and for bringing us back together in fellowship once again. Welcome also to those that are joining us on the phone or listening to the recording of the service. I'm glad you're here with us as well. And before we get into our study book, it's time for opening prayer, and please join with me. Blessed Father, we thank you for all the many and wonderful blessings, your compassion, kindness, love, concern for us and our welfare. And thank you that we can come together in the name of Jesus and have you in our midst to bless and to guide. Savior, we thank you for also being here among us, and please dispel darkness in our hearts and our minds with your truth. Help us to see you uplifted ever higher as the one truly worthy of exaltation, and to come to know you more. And Spirit, we also thank you for being here in our midst. Please lead and guide us into all truth, away from all error, that we might have a firm foundation under our feet, the rock, Christ Jesus, the truth, so that we will not be shaken off of it, but remain grounded. So we thank you for allowing us to gather together once again in freedom and to dig into thy words of inspiration for knowledge, for guidance, for wisdom and direction, especially in these last days. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So again, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and we are continuing in our study book. This is Desire of Ages. We're in chapter 83, titled On the Road to Emmaus. And what we were discussing last time was that after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the women had returned saying that Christ had arisen, you had two individuals that later in the day, on the resurrection day, had to go to a particular town. And before they could get there, it was going to be dark, so they were going to stay somewhere in Emmaus. But these two followers of Christ, one of them was named Cleopas, and Sister Michelle brought out that Cleopas was actually the uncle of Jesus, were discussing what had taken place during that weekend, you know, all the strange things that had occurred. And their great disappointment about Christ being crucified and laid in the grave and then the amazing reports that he was now resurrected. I mean, these two disciples or followers of Christ had not been able to go to the grave to see for themselves. They're just hearing all of these things. So as they're on their way to Emmaus and discussing these things, Christ draws near to them to help them, to take away their disappointment, to bring them joy instead of sorrow, but they don't recognize that it's Christ. They think it's just a stranger that happens to be taking the same path that they are. And so he joins them, and he's silent, and he's listening to the things that they're saying, and then he asks them, what are these discussions that you're having? Why are you sad in discussing these things? And so they begin to share with him what they had been discussing. And this shows us, dear ones, that when we're sad, when our hopes are dashed, Christ draws near to each one of us to help us through this time. But if we don't recognize that he's there, we lose a blessing that we could have had. Now, of course, Christ was personally in with these two followers, and today he can't be personally with us in sight, but we know through the Spirit that he's there. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so as he would personally take the time to comfort these disciples with his personal presence, to bring them joy instead of sadness, so the Savior will do so for you and me. So that's where we left off, and now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph, about halfway down on page 798, beginning with strange. Strange that the disciples did not remember Christ's words and realize that he had foretold the events which had come to pass. They did not realize that the last part of his disclosure would be just as verily fulfilled as the first part, that the third day he would rise again. This was the part they should have remembered. The priests and rulers did not forget this. On the day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" Matthew 27:62-3. But the disciples did not remember these words. Strange indeed. The words that could have prevented so much sorrow and sadness and disappointment were passed over. Quite amazing. Are there any comments or thoughts, questions about this paragraph, dear one? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
"Then he said unto them, 'O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' The disciples wondered who this stranger could be, that he should penetrate to their very souls and speak with such earnestness, tenderness, and sympathy, and with such hopefulness. For the first time since Christ's betrayal, they began to feel hopeful. Often they looked earnestly at their companion, and thought that his words were just the words that Christ would have spoken. They were filled with amazement, and our hearts began to throb with joyful expectation. Beautiful words.
Amen, and thank you, dear ones. So, when Christ came into their midst, he desired to build up their faith. And the more he shared with them, the more they were filled with amazement, and their hearts began to become joyful again. The future now was not so bleak. There was hope. And dear ones, that's what Christ wants to do with each one of us. If we will just give him the opportunity to share with us. In other words, recognize he's right there. And then spend time listening. But notice here that he's apparently a stranger to them. But then as he listens to their words and the doubts that they're sharing and the sort of the poor me type message, he says, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe what the prophets have written." Now, if Christ was really just a stranger, that would be somewhat presumptuous. You know, if he's really a stranger, how can he bring forth such words? You guys are foolish, you know. But his very words reveals that he knows them. And as he continues to share, the disciples become quite shocked that this supposed stranger could read their innermost thoughts and bring forth from the scriptures exactly what they need to change their doubt into trust, to take away their fear and bring about peace. And that's what Christ wants to do with each one of us, dear ones. Any other thoughts or comments?
That's what Christ does for us when we stop and listen, and we read what the prophets have spoken. He kind of shakes us out of our despondency and brings joy to our hearts. It's like, why don't you believe what I say?
Amen. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Blessed Sabbath, everyone. Joyful moments for each is the desire of the Sabbath to all the believers. I'm so happy to be one. Blessed Sabbath, dear Brother Bob. Beginning at Moses, the very alpha of Bible history, Christ expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Had he first made himself known to them, their hearts would have been satisfied. In the fullness of their joy, they would have hungered for nothing more. But it was necessary for them to understand the witness borne to him by the types and prophecies of the Old Testament. Upon these, their faith must be established. Christ performed no miracle to convince them, but it was his first work to explain the scriptures. They had looked upon his death as the destruction of all their hopes. Now he showed from the prophets that this was the very strongest evidence for their faith. Amen.
Amen. Anna, thank you, dear brother. So when Christ came to them to encourage their faith, to change their sorrow to joy, he didn't work a miracle to do that. He didn't come right out and reveal himself to them as the risen Christ. He brought to their attention the scriptures. And it was by them recognizing the truth of the scriptures that their sorrow was turned to joy, that their doubting was removed, and now faith was taking hold. And that is one of the greatest reasons that the Spirit is sent to each one of us. Because the work of the Spirit is not just to comfort us, not just to reprove us, but to bring back to our minds the words of Christ. In other words, the truth of the Bible. And so if you find your faith waning, if you find doubt growing, of course, pray to God for help, but go to the scriptures. And the Spirit will lead and guide you to the very scriptures that you need to change your doubt into trust, to change your sorrow into joy, to rid you of despondency and plant hopefulness in your heart. Because the Spirit is going to point you directly to the uplifted Savior and lead you to recognize that Christ is right there opening his word to your understanding. Amen. Wonderful words of life. Sing them over again to me, or read them over again. Amen. So when you're asking God to increase your faith, he might work a miracle, but a lot of times he will not work a miracle to change your doubting into now the strongest faith possible. But he's going to lead you to Jesus in the scriptures. And as you study the scriptures and you see the uplifted Savior, your faith is going to be increased. So God has answered your prayer to increase your faith. And he did work a miracle of grace to accomplish that. But it was not an outright miracle. He didn't send you a present to the door, and as soon as you opened it, you had increased faith. He led you to see Jesus in the scriptures. And the Spirit was there to lead you to the very scriptures you needed at that very point in time. That's why the Bible, dear ones, to us is the word of life. Christ is no longer dead in the grave. He is risen. And he has ascended to heaven, and he is our great high priest in the most holy place, interceding for us, pleading his blood for us, putting his righteousness on us, that we might indeed have salvation and not destruction. That brings joy, doesn't it? Yeah. In Christ, you won't see the second death. That's a cause for rejoicing. And if you're rejoicing, how can you be sad? If your eyes are fixed on Christ and his soon return to take you home, how can you lack faith and doubt? That's why Christ drew near to the sorrowing, doubting disciples to increase their faith in him and thus bring peace and joy. And Christ is doing the same thing for each one of us, especially as we draw near to the time of Jacob's trouble, preparing us to endure through the worst possible tribulation that this earth has ever seen. Worse than the 1260 years of papal supremacy. Worse than the persecution of the Christians. We have to have a faith that is so rooted and grounded on the rock, Christ Jesus, that no matter what happens, we will not give him up. Are there any other thoughts or comments, dear one?
Christ knows us so well, because when you meet someone for the first time, and you might have to say this was the first time, at least to the people walking to Emmaus, they didn't know who the stranger was. He had to tell them a little bit about his life. And that's what the Old Testament is. When we meet someone, we tell them a little bit about our life, where we were born, experiences that we had when we were children. It makes us more real, and it makes us believable. We didn't just show up somewhere. So Jesus was doing the same thing with his uncle and the other man walking with him to Emmaus. He reached them with his life story, and they knew it so well. So that helped them believe too.
Amen. Amen. Now, notice here that it says, if Christ would have made himself known to these two followers, that their hearts would have been satisfied, and they would have hungered for nothing more. In other words, their faith would have been based in Christ's visible presence being in their midst. It would not have been based in the scriptures dealing with Christ. So in Christ recognizing that he was only going to be for a very short time on the earth, it was for some 40 days, and after that point, he was going to be in heaven and in the heavenly sanctuary for the next 2,000 years. He had to make sure that the faith of the disciples was founded in the scriptures dealing with Christ, not in the physical presence of Christ, in the scriptures that pointed to Christ. That was the foundation for their faith. If their faith was only in the physical presence of Christ, then when Christ was no longer there, their faith would be destroyed. So he had to fix their faith upon the solid foundation of inspired truth. And it's the same with us, dear ones. Amen. Christ gave the message, and as we give it, it's all based in the scriptures. Amen. Any other thoughts or comments?
So, blessings, everyone. I'd like to share a bit of a comment on the BA Laws of Health that was involved in the garden lesson that goes along with what we're reading about here. Well, two of those items are mentioned. Sorry. Come, girl. Anyway, the first one is about the fresh air. It says here that the lungs are constantly throwing off impurities and they need to be constantly supplied with fresh air. Impure air does not afford the necessary supply of oxygen, and the blood passes to the brain and other organs without being vitalized. Hence the necessity of thorough ventilation to live in close, ill-ventilated rooms where the air is dead and vitiated weakens the entire system. It becomes peculiarly sensitive to the influence of cold, and a slight exposure induces disease. They breathe the same air over and over until it becomes laden with poisonous matter thrown off through the lungs and pores. Impurities are thus conveyed back to the blood, as said in the Ministry of Healing, page 274. Beauty does not soon fade from the rosy cheeks of those who are daily really work out in the pure air. Gardening gets you out into the fresh air, thereby improves the health. You can notice the order God has given the eight laws of health as he did in the events of the closing scenes of his life. Even in walking to Emmaus, the disciples were out in the fresh air and exercising so their minds could better understand Jesus' words. And the second one is about the sunshine. It says, too often we deprive ourselves of sunlight by working indoors most of the time. Sunlight is one of nature's most healing agencies. Therefore, the gardening is an excellent place to be, working in the healing rays of the sun. The disciples were walking with the Son of Righteousness, who was giving healing rays of truth to their disappointed lives. Light has a lot to do with our sense of well-being. Remember how the disciples were sorrowful on their walk before Jesus joined them? They needed more light. God dwells in light, and he made it the second element of creation. Depression, irritability, and much anxiety can be relieved by increasing one's time in the sunlight. God has given the sun to warm the earth and awaken to life the things of nature, especially in the garden, all for the benefit of man. You must go forth to the garden to be benefited from it. If the farmer fails to plow and sow, God does not by a miracle prevent the results of his neglect. Harvest time finds his fields barren. There is no grain to be reaped. There are no sheaves to be garnered. God provided the seed and the soil, the sun and the rain. And if the husbandman had employed the means that were at his hand, he would have received according to his sowing and to his labor. The testimonies, page 724. Notice in the garden the order that needs to be cared for. First plow, sow, water, weed, and finally the harvest. Jesus took the disciples on an orderly tour through the Old Testament to show them what had been foretold and how it had come to pass with exactness and in the proper order. So we see what the good things both fresh air and sunshine can do. And garden earning is the activity that involves the both of them, so that way your lungs can and be refreshed, and your skin and the rest of the body, it can feel the warmth that it needs to keep on going. And gardening is not the only activity. I know I get lots of both whenever I walk the dog, go out to the park after school, and even during my time I'm vending before the pandemic came around. I was still getting both while being out there and doing all those activities. Since both of those things are what the body daily needs every day, that's why it's best we can go outside and be out for a while. Even on the Sabbath, it's also a good idea, since out there we can even explore and see all the wondrous things God has done to make this world beautiful, even before first sin even corrupted the whole world in the first place. So once we get more of the sunshine and more of the fresh air in our lives, our not only will our bodies be blessed, our souls will be too, since we're following only what the laws God wants us to keep on staying healthy. And both those two disciples that Jesus was walking with were also getting spiritual health as well as physical health, even though they didn't know Jesus was there talking with them and talking about himself. So they were not only learning more about God's holy law, also God's helpful law, all the same in a way. And that's the comment I want to get.
Amen. Thank you, brother. And it's very true. The disciples were not just getting sunshine. They were not just getting fresh air, but they were also getting exercise, walking to the road to Emmaus. That walking would increase the circulation, would increase the respiration, and thus they'd be getting more oxygen so that they would be able to think better as well. So quite interesting. Thank you for your comments, dear brother. Any other thoughts or comments on this paragraph? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
In teaching these disciples, Jesus showed the importance of the Old Testament as a witness to his mission. Many professed Christians now discard the Old Testament, claiming it is no longer of any use, but such is not Christ's teaching. So highly did he value it that at one time he said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead, Luke 16:31.
Amen. Any other thoughts or comments? Yeah, amen. The Old Testament was the Bible in Christ's time. That is very true. And notice here it says if they don't hear the Old Testament, then they won't be persuaded by the testament of one that has risen from the dead. In other words, the whole New Testament. So if they throw out the old, they're not going to be benefited by the new. Now the Jews have it the other way. They throw out the new, but that means they can't be benefited by the old either. Both the Old and the New Testament go together. It's a complete package. The old points forward to the Messiah. The new points backward that the Messiah has come. It's a complete united book. And so Christ needed to fix the faith of his disciples upon the Old Testament writings dealing with him. And since Christ is the truth, then every word of the Old Testament came from Christ. Of course, delivered by the Spirit to holy men and women of old. Truly, Christ is the Word of God. Any other thoughts or comments?
I like what Michelle said. You can't use just half a recipe to bake a cake. You need the whole recipe.
Yeah, that's true. And you mix the dry ingredients together and then the wet ingredients together before you mix them both together. So if you cut out half, there's no way you're going to get a cake. Very true. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
It is the voice of Christ that speaks through patriarchs and prophets, from the days of Adam even to the closing scenes of time. The Savior is revealed in the Old Testament as clearly as in the New. It is the light from the prophetic past that brings out the life of Christ and the teachings of the New Testament with clearness and beauty. The miracles of Christ are a proof of his divinity, but a stronger proof that he is the world's redeemer is found in comparing the prophecies of the Old Testament with the history of the New.
Amen. And thank you, dear Sister Dee Dee. Any thoughts or comments on this paragraph? Well, notice that it says here, in comparing the prophecies of the Old Testament with the history recorded in the New, that we gain a stronger proof that Christ is the world's Redeemer. So when we find prophecies in the Old Testament pointing forward to the Messiah, and there's a lot of them in the book of Isaiah, and then we go to the New Testament and we read in the history what Christ did, when he did it, how he did the things that were part of his life and ministry, we see that he fulfilled various prophecies that were recorded in the Old Testament. So in doing that, we see that the Old Testament prophecies were true and that Christ fulfilled them. So he has to be the Messiah. So in looking for Christ in the Old and New Testament, we're not just building our faith that he is indeed the world's Redeemer. We're also building our faith that the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, are indeed the infallible word of God. And Christ is the very center of such a study, and thus becomes the very center of our faith, our hope, our future joy, and also present joy.
The timelines prove that the prophets spoke the truth. They were truly prophets. It separates the false from the true.
Amen. Amen. And going to Daniel chapter 9, you'll find that especially 24 to 27, the verses, you'll find that is a delineation of the time frame when Christ would come, how long he would conduct his ministry, when he would die on the cross. All of that is found in Daniel chapter 9. And that is one reason. You could also go to Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8 and find more of the time frame connected with the 490 years. And in the midst of the last week, which is the last 7 years, 3.5 was Christ's ministry. He died in the midst of that week. And then the remaining 3.5 was the gospel going to the Jews. And so the books of the Old Testament, the prophecies pointing to the Messiah, find their fulfillment in the history of the New. And it proves that the Bible is a book of truth, that Jesus is indeed the world's Redeemer and the only hope for life after death. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Yeah, amen, amen. Comment, or actually a quotation from Review and Herald, March 26, 1901, quoting the words of Christ here. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Amen. John 5:39, the Old Testament, these are they which testify of me. Another quotation from Review and Herald, March 26, 1901. Moses spoke only the words which the great teacher, enshrouded in the pillar of cloud, bade him speak. The writings of Moses presented types of the Messiah and promises of his coming. All these would condemn the Jews because they professed to believe Moses. Had they really believed him, they would have welcomed the one of whom he wrote. As Christ spoke, the scribes and Pharisees listened to words such as they had never heard before. But instead of receiving the speaker as the long-expected Messiah, they angrily rejected his claims. He questioned their doctrine. And this was regarded by them as a sin never to be forgiven. They were determined to stand by their traditions and commandments. They would teach them just as strenuously as if no counter influence had been exerted to correct their errors and deceptions. Sounds like religious leaders of the various churches today. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
Well, the Old and the New Testament give proof that there is a God. How this world was created, it answers all of the questions that people ask. Why are we here? What is our purpose? It's the answer to everything in life. Tells us everything.
Amen, amen. So if Christ is really the Messiah, really the Savior of the world, then that means the New Testament is true. The prophecies in the Old Testament are also true, which means both the New and the Old Testament is true, which means that the creation of the world has to be history written down as it occurred. So if Christ is uplifted as the center of Scripture, then that points to every aspect, every verse, every chapter and book in the Scripture as being truth. Which is quite amazing. All centered in Christ. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Reasoning from prophecy, Christ gave his disciples a correct idea of what he was to be in humanity. Their expectation of a Messiah who was to take his throne and kingly power in accordance with the desires of men had been misleading. It would interfere with a correct apprehension of his descent from the highest to the lowest position that could be occupied. Christ desired that the ideas of his disciples might be pure and true in every specification. They must understand as far as possible regard to the cup of suffering that had been apportioned to him. He showed them that the awful conflict which they could not yet comprehend was the fulfillment of a covenant made before the foundation of the world was laid. Christ must die, as every transgressor of the law must die if he continues in sin. All this was to be, but was not to end in defeat, but in glorious eternal victory. Jesus told them that every effort must be made to save the world from sin. His followers must live as he lived and work as he worked with intense, persevering effort.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Any thoughts or comments on this paragraph? Well, notice here that Christ, as he was opening the scriptures to two of his followers now, gave them a correct idea of what he was to be in humanity. so that the ideas or the beliefs of his disciples might be pure and true in every specification. Why was that? Why couldn't Christ just point them to him as the Messiah, but not work to eliminate every error out of their understanding? Why did he work to give them a correct idea in every specification of truth? Any ideas? Yeah, true. Their expectation was wrong. And what did that wrong idea of Christ's mission do to their particular beliefs? Amen. It led them to believe that Christ would do something, and when he didn't do it, they were led to doubt that he was the Messiah. And so this shows us that error, no matter how small it might be, is never helpful to our faith. Error never sanctifies us. But it opens a door to allow the devil to come in to seek to destroy our faith. So error is never harmless. It always works in some way to destroy our faith and bring in doubt. Doubt leads to distrust. And if we don't trust Christ, then we're not going to follow him. So all error is destructive of our faith. The two disciples on the road and the rest of the disciples also had error in their beliefs. Christ must correct that error in order to build up their faith and to prevent the error from leading to a destruction of their faith, as it had already started to do. They didn't believe that Christ would die. They believed that he would deliver himself and take the throne of Israel. So even though they believed that Christ was the Messiah, yet the error that they had about his mission led them to doubt that he was the Messiah, because Christ didn't deliver himself. He didn't take the throne. He died. So the error, even though they believed Christ was the Messiah, the error that they had in their belief, in their thinking, led them to the point of giving Christ up. So when truth and error is mixed together, you don't have the pure, bright light of truth, and you no longer have the deep, black darkness of error. You now have a neutral color, gray. Mixing white and black together gives you gray. Gray is depressing. It's not a happy color. But that's what error does to the light of truth. It darkens it and leads to depression, disappointment, doubt. So Christ here was correcting their faith by pointing them to the scriptures so that the error could be eliminated from their beliefs and no longer cause them doubt. And it's the same with us today, dear ones. We've accepted Christ as the Messiah. He's pointing us, and the Spirit is encouraging us to search the scriptures to prove if what we believe is true or not, to go to the law and to the testimony, and if what we believe isn't found there, give it up. If what we do believe is found there, hold it fast. But the scriptures must have the final word, not what we believe or have been told, but what a thus saith the Lord states. And that's one work of the Spirit, to correct us and to lead us into all the truth. That our faith fail not. May we allow the Spirit to reprove and correct us and to lead us into all truth, away from all error, so that our faith will not fail us when it is tested to the utmost. And this is my prayer. And who would like to have closing prayer for us?
Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your words of comfort and wisdom that you give us, and especially the story of the road to Emmaus. We all seem to travel that road at times, and Christ's words of admonition, believe the what Moses wrote, and you'll serve a risen Savior. And he is in the world today. He's in our hearts. And we can reach out to others who may be traveling in the same path and bring them hope, because Jesus lives. Thank you so much for this study and for the history of the Bible, for this time that we can spend together, studying together, fellowshipping together, and being a true family of God here on this earth. And thank you for the promise that this life will never end, but we shall be family for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. Well, next time, we'll pick it up at the paragraph that begins right at the top of page 800. Thus Christ discoursed to his disciples. And may we allow Christ to talk with us and to lead us to understand the truth. Let's go ahead and take an 8-minute break, or excuse me, a 11-minute break. And then return back here at 20 after 11 Pacific or 20 after 2 Eastern for our main church service.